I always like to put the word cloud up and remind you that we are not ashamed of the word of God. That's why I have three of them today. It's not that more of them is merrier, but it's a reminder that the word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the only thing that gets to our core being. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, and when you get faith, that's what the Bible calls regeneration. God takes you who are made in his image, and he makes you alive in Christ. It's really beautiful. Today we're going to be looking at the Old Testament passage in 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. So let's reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant, inspired, infallible word as given in the originals. We'll be looking at that Old Testament book. It's a historical book of 1 Samuel. If you have your pew Bibles there and the lights are up, you'll see it's on page 310. You remember there's five books of Moses, and then there's some 12 books of history. This is one of the history books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses wrote those, and there's history in that for sure, but we call this the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Then the 12 books of history, which you get from Judges, and then it goes on, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. All of those have to deal with historical accounts. Today we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 20. The first book. So it's earlier in the ministry. It's early in what was going on in the development of the monarchy. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is when we get our first king. The people wanted to be like the rest of the nations. And so they said, Samuel, Samuel, we want a king. And Samuel's one of my favorite guys in the Old Testament. He says, no, you don't want a king. You don't want to be like everybody else. We've got the best that ever could be. We have God on our side. And the people said, no, we want to be like everybody else. And so God said, let's give them what they want. It doesn't mess me up because I'm going to set up my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And he will be a descendant of one of these great kings. The first king that's put up there is Saul. King Saul. He stood a whole head and shoulders above everybody else. Tall fella. He was from the little tribe of Benjamin. It was a special thing for somebody from Benjamin to be elevated to that position. But anyway, there was King Saul, and King Saul in chapter 15. So he started in chapter 8. In chapter 15, he's already sinning against God, leaning on his own understanding. He's even performing church as if it's fine for him to go ahead and do it all the way he wanted to do. It was dangerous. And that's why in 1 Samuel 15:22, does the Lord have great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, rather, or would he have you listen to him? And the answer is, he would rather have you listen to him. Don't go against the word of God. And so since Saul was determined to perform and to be religious and do what you're supposed to do, but not do what was right, Saul, the kingdom was taken from him and it was given to another. You know what happens in chapter 16? We get introduced to a little boy who is out in the field keeping watch over his flocks at night. We meet little David, and he's the main character of our text from chapter 16 on. God was not looking at the outward appearance as we all would, which is what was really popular of late in our culture. DEI was always looking at the outward appearance. You know, they were always trying to see, you know, are you a victim? Are you disadvantaged? You know, man looks on the outward appearance, but scripture said in 1 Samuel 16, the Lord looks at the heart. And he found in David faith already. God had already put faith there in David, as he said, only a little boy, only with a little sling. Little David ends up becoming a major player. We're in chapter 20 now, so as we open up the book, we're going to find that David has been anointed to be the future king, but he's not the king yet. He becomes the king at the age of 30 years old, and I believe he was anointed probably when he was about 15. Do you remember what you were doing when you were 15? Maybe playing on your iPhone? Confession is good for the soul. Little David, he was He was just this little guy taking care of the chores. You know why he was out in the fields? It's because he had six older siblings that took care of all the other more important jobs. So David got the leftovers. He was kind of like the runt, so to speak. But it was in this situation that God takes somebody that's out in the field and he's going to do something great with him. In chapter 20, we find probably, you know, 2 or 3 years may have already passed. I always picture him that he's about 20 or 21. Since my son is 22, I'll just make him 22. So I picture him as my son. And David is trying to navigate life. And in chapter 20, verse 32, which is our text, I want you to hear it. We find that the situation is pretty difficult for him. And he is not loved by everybody. He's this 20-something-year-old, and he's not loved even by the king. It's almost like the government officials are saying, no, you're bad. Finally, in verse 32, Jonathan, who is the king's son, speaks up and he says to his father, Saul, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Now, when you finally get to a verse like that, what do you think's been exhausted? Almost everything. Almost everything. You're at a place where you're saying, you're going to put him to death? What has he done? And so you have this advocate in an individual named Jonathan. Jonathan is standing up on behalf of David. Whew. Jonathan himself is probably the same age, in his early 20s. And Jonathan is looking at his dad, and he's like, Dad, don't do this. Now, I've set the stage for you. Jonathan is mediating for David to his father, who is very angry. Now I'll give you the rest of the story in chapter 20. Let's read this reverently. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramoth and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? You can see how that question is picked up later in the chapter. And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? Verse 2, and he said to him, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. And David, verse 3, vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. So this first portion of the narrative is David coming to town where Jonathan is. And he has this conversation with Jonathan that's pretty intimate. It's not just asking him how the weather is. Did you get 2 inches of snow? This is serious stuff. Life and death stuff. Verse 4. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. What a powerful statement. Verse 5, David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table of the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asks to leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. Now, verse 7, if your dad says good, then it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him against me. Therefore, deal kindly with me, your servant, for you have brought your servant into covenant with into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, Jonathan, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father if I'm guilty? Verse 9, and Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David there in the field, the Lord, or Yahweh, the God of Israel, is my witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, If he is well disposed towards David, then I shall not, then shall I not send and disclose it to you? Verse 13, but should it please my father to do you harm? The Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, verse 14, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love towards my house, continuing or forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Are you following along with the story? You find this life and death situation in chapter 20, and you find these two young men talking about things that matter, about life itself. Verse 18, then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was at hand. Remain there beside that stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, go find the arrows. And if I say to that boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take then that you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to that youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. In other words, the covenant is already set. So it happens. Verse 24, David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat and as at other times on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that first day. Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty again. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why? Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? And Jonathan answered and said, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to go there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Verse 30 is a pivotal text. The answer, Saul was angry. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan now, and he says to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse over your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, that's David, for as long as that other guy lives, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send him and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan, in this moment, speaks up to his father Saul. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? That's our text for today. Do you see how this builds up in the context? How significant for Jonathan to make this mediation? To finish the story. Saul then hurled his spear at Jonathan to strike him. And Jonathan knew that his father was determined now to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger, and he did not eat food that day of that month, for he was grieved for David, his friend, because his father had disgraced him. And in the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him he took a young boy. And as he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot the arrows beyond him, and the boy came to the place where the arrows that Jonathan had shot. Jonathan said to the boy, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called for the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the 3 arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Verse 40, and Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said, "Go carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose up from behind that stone heap, and he fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another. They wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" He rose and departed, and Jonathan went to the city. Lord, take the reading of this word and make the preaching of it even more effectual, that we may leave this place equipped with strong faith. In Jesus we pray, amen. I begin with that old phrase, if a tree falls out in the forest, does it make any noise? Get you to think a little bit. If God does something good and we don't notice it, is it still a space of grace? The answer to both is yes. Existence does not depend on human observation. In other words, just because we don't notice it, it doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Man's awareness is not the basis of God's reality. If it were, then God would not exist in so many minds, because people just don't recognize God. They don't have the eyes of faith opened. They are dead in their sins and trespasses. But in our text today, we insert ourselves into the life of little David. What a life he had. From obscurity out in those little fields where nobody would have known him, where he could sing just like some of you like to sing in the shower. I could imagine David with his lyre was out there just singing to the sheep. And nobody howled, "Oh," because it was so bad. He probably was a very good singer, as we know that he played music later for the king. He was the 7th child. He was almost the little clown, as they say, because all the older brothers looked bigger and better and stronger, and David seemed to be the runt. He no longer, though, in chapter 20, is keeping watch over his flock by night. And he is no longer an unknown commodity. This guy is known throughout the whole Middle East. In fact, his story, fame, is even known even in secular cities and towns today when we talk about a big school fighting a little school in basketball. It's always David versus Goliath. Everybody knows the underdog. Having been singled out by Samuel in chapter 16, he is on the path, the trajectory to become a future king. He's become famous, so famous that he can barely go anywhere without somebody saying and singing his song, "Only a Boy Named David." Oh, no, they don't sing that song. They sing, "David has killed his," or "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. I think it's a catchy tune to it because it was sung so often that Saul couldn't stand it. He is now in limbo. He's living during those 15 years of waiting. He has to wait for the 40 years of Saul's reign to be complete, because God's not in a rush. And God is developing this little boy into a mighty man of God. And it's interesting that what we find in our text is the season or the space of grace because of a true friendship. Most pastors that will preach on this will focus on what it means to be a friend, and challenging each of you to have a friend like David had Jonathan, or had Jonathan had David. And it would be wonderful to be able to leave this place today saying, "I'm committed, I'm going to have a friend, I'm going to be genuine, I'm going to be true, I'm going to make a pact with him or with her, and we're going to be buds for the rest of our life." Some of us seem to think that that's only talking about marriage. But here you find this camaraderie of 2 men who understood the wisdom of God and even discerned what God's will was. And they're both in agreement on it. And that's why they are true friends. But I want to show you today the space of grace. There are 3 points. The first is God's grace saved David repeatedly through friendship. And we're going to see, I want to lay that foundation quickly from chapter 19. Then I want to show you that God's grace saved David again, which what we've been focused in chapter 20. God's grace saved David again. And it's amazing how he saved David through a true friendship. And then I want to highlight, by man's effort, they seek to save David again, and they don't succeed. And when you see that, it will prepare you for communion in just a moment. It's really fascinating to me how the gospel is there, how you can see it because it's not understood quite correctly. We need the New Testament to be able to show us. So first, God's grace saved David repeatedly through friendships. If I read to you the whole chapter 19, you're going to find quite a fascinating story. I have it here. There seems to be three main sections in chapter 19. The first section is where David and Jonathan, they're friends, and Jonathan is hanging out. Everybody's got a little bit more looser spirit, and Jonathan is talking to his dad about things, and he says, Dad, he says, David is a good guy. He's killed the Philistine. He killed the giant. He makes the case for a lot of wonderful things. But yet you find in chapter 19, verses 8 and following, there was some circumstances in life. It's almost like there was a war in Ukraine, and everybody's attention, instead of trying to fix what's going on in the Middle East, they end up turning our attention to send armaments and send troops over there. In other words, Saul was distracted by the war that was going on. And the Bible says there, in verse 9, there was a distressing spirit from the Lord that came upon Saul as he was in his house. And so he takes the spear in hand, and David was playing music there, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall. So what you find in chapter 19 is through the friendship of Jonathan, there is kind of a case made that David is okay. But because an evil spirit came upon Saul, in other words, God pulled back his grace and let Saul rumble in his, or shall we say, churn in his own thoughts. Saul became angry because he's like, this little guy is not going to be better than my son. This little guy is not going to replace me. And he's you could just see when he's left to his own devices, it becomes miserable. And so that's one sparing. The second sparing is when Saul is so angry he's almost killed him, then David goes back to his house. Now, the reason he has a house or a place to stay there, his apartment, is because he had done some mighty deeds earlier on, and because he did those mighty deeds in killing a whole bunch of Philistines and bringing some of their body parts back, it's kind of gruesome. But because he had done all those things and was a champion, you find that Saul gave him his own daughter to marry. So in the second part of chapter 19, David is spared by Saul's, not his son, but his daughter, Micah. And she ends up saying to him, it's not safe for you. And so she helps him over the window, and he lets him down to the ground level, and he flees. And so you have that friendship where you can see through friendship, he's spared again. And then there's another friendship. When Saul gets out of town, when he leaves where Saul and his community is, David ends up fleeing all the way over to where Samuel is. Remember I told you Samuel's one of my favorite guys? I think David likes Samuel too. David goes over to Samuel's house and he finds comfort. He's already he's an enemy of the state. You ever watch that movie? You know, it feels like everybody's coming down on you now and you got to flee. You can't even use credit cards. You don't want anybody to track you. And so he goes to the one place where he thinks he's safe. He goes to Samuel's house. And it's interesting that when you read the end of chapter 19, the whisper mill goes on. Did you know? Did you know? Did you know? And the gossip got back to King Saul that David was at Samuel's house. Okay, now, King Saul was still angry. He's leaning on his own devices. And he sends not only one group over there to get him, and that was unsuccessful. He sends the next group over there. He sends another group over there. And each time they go there, they are unsuccessful. They know where he is, but when they get over there, they start praying and prophesying. And they take their clothes off, and they're sitting on the ground, and it's really strange. I don't even know how to explain it. The Spirit of God comes on these people, and they are not able to do their own agenda. So King Saul is angry. You could just see him with his arms crossed. I can't believe this. I can't trust anybody to do it. I'm going to do it myself. And so King Saul goes down to where Samuel the prophet is. And when he comes over there to capture David, guess what happens to Saul? He takes off his robes and he starts doing the dance and the jig, and he dances before the Lord and he prophesies. And that's where the last verse of chapter 19 is. So in chapter 19, you've seen that God's grace has spared David not once, not twice, but three times. It's amazing how God takes care of that guy. Now chapter 20 is where we land this space of grace that's unique with this personal, intimate friendship. When you find and you uncover this thing, I think we identify. We see God preserving David yet again. So in chapter, we've read it for you. I just want to walk it through and show you how it comes together. We find David being reflexive at the beginning of the chapter. He is self-evaluating and self-aware. He's evaluating, what have I done? What am I doing? And he looks at his own life. Okay? Then you also find this self-awareness. Hey, I may not live very long. Remember that famous quote? I am just but one step away from death. When you get to that point, you really know what you believe. A lot of times we act like that we are never going to get there. David is growing up really quick. He's been spared, but now he's doing this reflexive thinking. We find God's grace here, inserting a friend in time of need. David is literally wiped out in a sense that, what can he do? He doesn't know how. He's already exploited all of his friends, and now God gives him some special friend, someone that comes to his aid. Somebody that gives him good guidance. David's words were very heavy. He needed to talk to somebody. And David's future appears to be in doubt because he feels like he's dangling, almost like Jonathan Edwards was saying, like on a spider web over a boiling pot. He just feels like life is just about gone. Did David notice the fingerprints of God here? That's a great question. Is God here in chapter 20? The answer is yes. And the way I know is because when Jonathan and David's friendships get when they become tight, when they become, shall we say, brothers in Christ, is how I like to put it, it's because of God. And they take their oath in the presence of God. And when they did their ceremonial, I don't think that the blood brothers where they cut blood and all that kind of stuff. But they did some things to show them how serious it was when they entered into covenant with each other's households. It's quite beautiful. And that's what I wanted you to take notice of in chapter 20, is that God spared David again a space of grace. But now for our third point, which prepares us for communion. By man's effort, they seek to save David again. In this particular passage, you know that God's going to spare David because he leaves at the end of the chapter and goes away. But what you may not have noticed is that these guys, they try to save David without God. Okay? And this is where you get the first attempt is to save by way of Jonathan, and then the second attempt is to save by way of David. Okay, I'm going to show you that Jonathan was a type of Christ, but he wasn't good enough. And you really need to be focused with me and follow along, and I think you'll see the gospel even clearer. They start off by doing a covert op. If you've ever watched one of those TV shows where you get somebody from the CIA or the FBI and they try to find information, it's really quite interesting. But anyway, in this particular text, they're trying to gather intel and then to communicate that intel. They're standing out in the field and they're saying, hey, we're trying to remedy the situation. First thing, the major thing, our main issue is the wrath of the father. That's the main issue. Jonathan is saying, oh, the father's not angry. And David is saying, oh, the father is angry. You know, David just had a javelin thrown at him just in the previous chapter. You know what I'm talking about? And David also just fled from Saul himself coming to get him at Samuel's house. So David already knows that there is a bad spirit in the father. The father wants to bring down his wrath. And so what you find is that the intel they collected was communicated. I mean, they got it and then they communicated. How interesting it was. Even the little boy didn't know how it was being communicated. You know, basically, I'm going to shoot three arrows. And when those arrows come, you're going to be hiding behind the thing. And when you hear the word beyond, that means you need to go and get out of here. And if you say they're in front of you, then that means come on out and join me. They seem like they went through the G.I. Joe mentality pretty deep. You know, these young guys are willing to be very, very, very creative. And the scripture actually says nobody had a clue what they were doing. But the boys, the two guys did. That was the covert op. It's so close to the gospel. Because if you look at it, the Son seeks to assuage the wrath of the Father. You have the Father being the King who sits with all power, and then you have the Son, which is Jonathan, who has access to the Father, and he seeks to assuage his Father's wrath. But when Jonathan comes and speaks to his dad, his words are not enough. He goes up to dad and says, "Dad, why?" But words are not enough. Jesus knows that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no propitiation of sin. And Jonathan was wanting to spare his dear friend. He had great love for him, but he could not. Though he tried, he could not. What you find in this story is you find that there is an attempt of trying to bring salvation for David. But really, Jonathan's best efforts was just to tell us, is he happy or not happy? Jonathan doesn't have the power to fix or to assuage the father's wrath. And ironically, when Jonathan is attempting to do this, guess what the father does in his anger? He takes a spear that was intended for Saul, Saul takes the spear that was intended for David, and who does he throw it at? At his own son. But he missed. You see how close this is even to Genesis 22? Abraham in chapter 22 has his only son. And the wrath of the father is supposed to come down with the knife to be able to kill his only son. And as that knife was about to come down, you have this grace from God that says, "Stop! Your son isn't good enough." And that's where we hear the language Jehovah Jireh, "I will provide." And when I look at this scenario in chapter 20, I see the father who is angry. He wants to keep his kingdom. And he ends up saying, "I'm going to kill my own son." Praise God, he missed, because it wouldn't have fixed anything. It wouldn't have remedied any problem. It would have made things worse. Now, that was one of the things I wanted to show you, that they seek to make David's life normal again, but they cannot. The second attempt in this passage, if you flip it around, is to save by way of David. David is a type of Christ, but he, too, is not good enough. David was called to this role just like Jesus was called. In other words, Jesus was going to be the son of David, and David was called from his youth in order to be the king, that he would have a dynasty that would be a blessing for such a time as this. David's life is building on to take on this task. And David has been faithful with the sheep. He's been faithful with God's sheep in the kingdom. You can see how it's all building. But David even gets the affirmation from the king's son, the one who was to inherit the whole kingdom. Remember, because you have King Saul. And when King Saul dies, guess who becomes the next king? Jonathan. And Jonathan in this text says, "David, anything you ask, I will do for you." And you almost have this mentality that we're like Jonathan, and we see the validity of Jesus, and whatever Jesus you want us to do, I'll do it. And you almost have this whole realm that if we just work really hard, if we just do our best, if we're very cunning, if we're very diligent, if we just work really hard, that we'll be able to set up David's kingdom. We'll be able to do it without the shedding of blood. You know how chapter 20 ends? David comes out from behind the rocks. Jonathan comes down. And they start crying. It's not working. It's not fixed anything. There's no hope. I can't assuage my dad's wrath. They hug each other and they depart as if they'll never meet again. They tried their best, and their best wasn't good enough. We now are invited to come to the Lord's table. And I want to show you the way it should have been. Because Jesus, being the true Son of God, Jesus went to his Father, who did not have any error in his thinking. There was no evil spirit with the Father. God's anger is because he is holy, 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 and he has to punish sin. If God didn't punish sin, what kind of a God would he be? He would be an unholy God. God has to punish sin. The wages of sin is death, and that cannot be removed. Every sin has to be paid for. There is not one sin that can go by without a payment. Do you understand that? Did you get that? You can't just say, I'm a pretty good person, I haven't done all the bad things, or I'm not as bad as Hitler, or I'm not even as bad as Epstein, or who's the latest crook. Depending on who you're listening to, they might even say, I'm not as bad as Elon Musk, or I'm not as bad as Trump, or I'm not as bad as Hunter. Whoever it is you want to say you're not as bad as, it doesn't matter about anybody else. Only Jesus was worthy. And when Jesus went to his Father to plead on your case, he didn't have to make a dumb argument. God the Father, why are you going to punish her? Why are you going to punish her? Why are you going to punish him? You don't have to make that case, because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We all have an evil heart. In fact, Jeremiah says our hearts are desperately wicked. There are none of us that are born of Adam and Eve that are without a sinful want to. We all do what's right in our own eyes. We lean on our own understanding. You get the point. There's none worthy. And that's where grace has to come in. That instead of the Son of the King going to the Father and saying, why would you do this? He actually says, I know why you would do that. I know why the wrath of God has to be poured out on unrighteousness. But when he goes before the Father, he says, Father, pour it out on me. Greater love could not be expressed than that he would lay down his life for us. And as we come to the Lord's table today, Jesus says, I lay down my life for my friends. You can see that in Proverbs. For my friends. Brothers and sisters, are you recipients of that grace? The wrath of God is not averted from you because of some deal that was made, because of some smooth talker with a slick tongue. The reason why the wrath of God is not poured out on you, the reason why Romans 8:1 is true for us, that there is no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, is because the wrath has already been poured out on Christ. And when that wrath poured out on him, we were in Christ. And in Christ, the wrath of God received on him, and we were protected. And so instead of finishing the day with tears and going our separate ways and saying we tried, Jesus on the cross says, I did it. It's done. Paid in full. As we come to the Lord's table today, you don't come because you performed. It's not because of your merit. It's not because of your external appearance. It's because God has started a good work in you. And when he starts a good work in you, Philippians 1:6 says he's going to continue perfecting it until the day that Jesus comes back for you. And part of this perfecting is for you to discern in your body the Lord Jesus. The communion doesn't make you more saved. It just reminds you of the great love that he had to save you. The bread and the juice are before us. I'm going to set them apart from the natural use to the holy use. But this is a time for you to search your soul. You know that you might be like David. Why do I have to go through all these things? It's because we're deserving of God's wrath. But it's only by our best friend to take our place that when he sees the blood, he will pass over us. Lord, I pray that you will set apart these elements, the bread and the fruit of the vine. You did so in the upper room when you said, this is my body and this is my blood. Lord, you were communicating that the Passover type and shadow was was an image. It was a picture. It was a means of teaching people. And it was not permanent, but it was effective for a short season, as often as was done. It did show forth the need for the blood of the Lamb. But Lord, when you gave your own blood, when you stepped up in front of the Father and went up to that cruel cross, and on the cross you said, Father, to forgive, it's because you took my sin, our sin, there. Lord, I thank you that we now can partake of this cup and this bread, not to partake in the suffering, but in the resurrection and the new life in Christ. Lord, I thank you that you have given us the good news, and we do not have to leave here and try harder or try our best or make New Year's resolutions. Lord, we simply need to be still and know how wonderful our Savior is. Bless us as we partake of the sweet communion. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus did take bread on that night. He didn't have a bowl with